Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and thank you for joining me on the English program. I'm Linda Bordoni, and here's a taste of what we'll be talking about today. Pope Benedict XVI reminds the faithful that the mission of the Church is to bring to all people the joyous reality of God's merciful love. We look ahead to Pope Benedict XVI's pilgrimage to the island of Malta this coming weekend, with a special focus on the Grotto of St. Paul. Film critic Peter Malone speaks about a heartwarming film in which Sandra Bullock gives an Oscar-winning performance. And Father Jim Brand exhorts us to work to discern the will of God, something we can do in many great and small ways. Pope Benedict XVI says the mission of the Church is to bring to all people the joyous reality of God's merciful love. The Pope's words came on Sunday as he addressed crowds gathered at the Apostolic Palace in Castel Gandolfo to pray the midday Regina Caeli. He's taking a few days of rest at the summer papal residence following his intense Holy Week and Easter schedule. Charles Collins has this report.
Pope Benedict greeted pilgrims from the papal residence in Castel Gandolfo on Sunday for Divine Mercy Sunday. The feast is marked on the octave of Easter, where the gospel reading is the account of St. Thomas encountering the risen Jesus.
The Church's liturgy today invites us, with Apostle Thomas, to acknowledge the risen Christ as our Lord and our God, and to welcome into our hearts his gifts of peace, mercy, forgiveness, and new life.
The Pope said the mission of the Church, which is always assisted by the Holy Spirit, is to bring to everyone the good news, which is the joyful reality of God's mercy. The Pope also recalled the beginning of the exposition of the Shroud of Turin on Saturday, and noted that his next trip to that Italian city is on May 2nd, when he will venerate the icon. I'm Charles Collins.
Thanks there to Charles Collins for that report. And yes, as I mentioned, Pope Benedict XVI is resting just briefly at his residence in Castel Gandolfo, a much-needed rest, as he's scheduled to journey to the Mediterranean island of Malta this coming weekend to commemorate the 1950th anniversary of St. Paul's shipwreck there. The trip will give the Pope a chance to highlight, once again, the figure of St. Paul, who, according to tradition, was shipwrecked on Malta in the year 60 AD, whilst on his way to Rome to stand trial. You may remember that Pope Benedict presided over a special jubilee year for St. Paul in 2008-2009 to underline the saint as a model of missionary energy in the Church. My colleague Emma McCarthy, who works on the news desk, will be travelling to Malta with the Pope, so we'll be hearing a lot from her in the coming days. Meanwhile, today she spoke to historian Monsignor John Azzopardi, a canon of the Collegiate Church of St. Paul's in Rabat, curator of the museum there, as well as papal prelate.
The perfect person to speak to us about one of the central and focal points of this upcoming visit of Pope Benedict XVI.
Yes.
The Grotto of St. Paul, where it all began, where the evangelization of the Maltese people began. Can you describe the grotto for our radio listeners?
Yes. St. Paul's Grotto is an underground church in a cave. And it is located exactly outside the walls of the old Roman city of Malta, which was called, like the whole island itself, Melite. We know that in Roman times, when St. Paul came to Malta, the city, the urban city of Malta, was much bigger than the present Medina. The city was reduced by the Byzantines and later by the Arabs for reasons of security and so on. But the old city extended up to here, and it was surrounded by a ditch. So that was within the walls. St. Paul's Grotto is just outside the walls of the old Roman city.
The grotto, Monsignor Azzopardi explains, is an underground cave in a catechumenal area.
Because in the city, in ancient civilizations, you would not bury. But outside the city, it is all a burial area, a catacombal area, and there are many caves.
And what, Ima asked, is the story?
When St. Paul, who was a Roman citizen, came to Malta because he was shipwrecked in AD 60. It was not the intention of St. Paul to come to Malta, but to go straight to Rome to be judged by Caesar, as he had the right as a Roman citizen. But the shipwreck prevented that, and God's providence prevented. I mean, he's going directly to Rome, and he had to stay in Malta for 3 months when the seas were closed. Now, of course, he was a Roman citizen, and he was not condemned, but simply arrested, that is, protected by a Roman soldier all the time, so that he would appear before Caesar, would not flee. But the circumstances happened that way. So, tradition tells us that out of his prudence, we were under Roman rule in the time of Nero. So, I mean, there was not yet the peace of Constantine for Christianity. Tradition says that for prudent reasons, Paul and Luke formed the first Christian community of Malta outside the walls of the city, not within the walls, and in this cave. Of course, he didn't stay all those 3 months. He had some freedom, always accompanied by a Roman soldier. But he used that place as the basis of the first Christian community of Malta, where, of course, he instructed, he preached, because he was the apostle of the word of God, but he also celebrated the Eucharist and formed the first Christians of Malta.
And from there, from that very simple and providential, as you point out, origins, the Catholic Church, the Christian faith, became the living faith of the Maltese people.
Yes, that is again tradition. But the Maltese are very staunch supporters of the Catholic faith, at least 90% of them. In fact, we are the only people evangelized by Paul who have the privilege and the honor to call Paul our father. We don't say Saint Paul the Apostle, but we say Saint Paul our Father. And this is also found in all the inscriptions we have in the Cathedral of Malta and the Cathedral of Gozo, in the grotto itself. We say Paul the Apostle of the Gentiles and the Father of the Maltese.
He is, of course, the father of the Maltese, the patron saint of the island.
Yes.
You're marking the 1950th anniversary this year of his shipwreck, his providential shipwreck. This is one of the reasons why Pope Benedict is traveling to the people of Malta.
In fact, it has coincided happily with this anniversary, and the requests were made for it, the 1950th anniversary. And in his brief visit, short visit to Malta, he will be sleeping here for one night, but practically coming for a day or a bit more a day, arriving on Saturday in the evening, in the afternoon after 5, and leaving on Sunday around about the same time or a bit later. I mean, it's only a little more than 24 hours with a night in between. But he insisted that he should visit a Pauline sanctuary, at least one. And what dearer and what more Pauline than the grotto of St. Paul, where, according to tradition, St. Paul founded the first Christian community of Malta. So he will come there just to pray.
In fact, in the background, we can hear a lot of work going on.
Yes,
how are preparations going?
You're hearing that on the phone, because they are preparing, you know, a huge platform for the Pope to address the people, and another platform for the choir to sing. And we have a famous small antiphon, which was composed by the first and the only Maltese canonized saint, Saint George Prieca. Salve Papa Noster, Salve Petra Fidei, Salve Celi Janitor, Ad Dominus Tecum. That is a composition by Saint George Prieca, which was first sung to Pope John Paul II when he was here in 2001, when he came to beatify the Maltese saints. And we remember Pope John Paul was very much astonished to have it repeated 3 times for him. And this again will be sung to the Pope when he is here.
From your voice, I think our listeners can tell that there is a great level of excitement in Malta ahead of this trip.
There is great excitement because the Pope is loved by everybody. And of course, he will be having the occasion, you know, to visit a bit Malta, to address the youth, because there are only three. There are after the formal, you know, presentation to the president and to the prime minister and so on. But then the only three appointments are one, a meeting of prayer and address to the Maltese at the grotto, where also the bishop will formally salute him in the name of the diocese and he will reply. Then the other meeting is the big mass on the Floriana Granaries, where hopefully there will be a vast majority of the population of Malta. And in the afternoon, he will be having a trip in the Grand Harbor of Malta just for a very brief time. And then he will address the young people of Malta. And every effort is being made by the church, by the local church, which has been programming very well, to attract the young people of Malta, even those who in the modern circumstances may not have, support and that strong conviction of the faith as the elders. So the church is telling them, don't be afraid to discuss, don't be afraid to go deeper into your faith, to discuss the basis of our Christian inheritance of Malta and come to the Pope's visit.
Now, you brought it up, so I'm going to ask the question. 1,950 years after St. Paul's shipwreck and his founding of the Maltese Church, how difficult is it to preach the good news to today's generation?
Of course, St. Paul evangelized. And when he came to Malta, it was his first experience evangelizing not a Greek or Roman community, as he had been doing all his time, but also a Phoenician community. Because although Malta was under the Romans, but Phoenicia, we were first under the Phoenicians. Our language is still basically Semitic. So St. Paul had the privilege to evangelize in a new fashion, so to say, to the people of Malta. And of course, today, our religious language and so on and meaning has to have a more modern, so to say, approach. And I am convinced that the Pope, with his theology, but with his intelligence, with his insight, can do a lot of good for us to present the faith in a language that can be understood. This Pope has the capability of being a great theologian, but expressing himself in words that everybody can understand.
Reverend Dan Zopardi, to those of our listeners who are listening to this interview and think, oh, I would like to go and visit Malta, you know, it's a great tourist destination for many people, would you like to recommend them perhaps a spiritual itinerary that they could undertake while visiting your beautiful island?
Yes, actually, yes. I mean, at the moment, we have been organizing a lot of things of Pauline interest. Recently, the Prime Minister has organized a very big exhibition presenting St. Paul as a symbol not only of our religion, our faith, but also of our cultural and national identity. St. Paul has become a part of our Maltese cultural and national identity. And then we have the Cathedral at Mdina, which is dedicated to St. Paul. It was first mentioned in 1299. We have the Grotto of St. Paul. We have several parishes of St. Paul. Then St. John's in Valletta, which was the Church of the Knights, is not dedicated to St. Paul, but there is an altar of St. Paul with paintings by Matteo Preti. Nobody can fail to come to Malta without visiting St. John's with the two Caravaggio pictures and the masterpiece of Caravaggio, the Beckaling. But then, I mean, everything in Malta, I mean, there is a spiritual itinerary practically in all the villages and in all the churches. You find statues of St. Paul along the streets of Malta, niches of St. Paul, even sometimes statues in the corners. And of course, then, if one were to visit Gozo as well, because Gozo is very near to Malta, it's only 25 minutes by sea, there is, of course, the church, the National Sanctuary of Tapino, dedicated to the Madonna. In Malta, there is a great devotion also to the Madonna. In fact, the Pope is not going to Gozo, but giving a golden rose, which is a papal honor, to the Bishop of Gozo to present it and to put it in place on this very devout icon of the Madonna.
That was historian Monsignor John Azzopardi, a canon of the Collegiate Church of St. Paul's in Rabat, curator of the museum there, as well as papal prelate. Of course, we will have much more on Malta and on the Pope's upcoming trip in all of our programmes, so do keep tuning in for more every day. And now it's over to my friend, film critic Peter Malone, who heads the film office at Cygnus, the World Catholic Association for Communication. Today he talks about The Blind Side, a heartwarming, feel-good Americana film that earned leading actress Sandra Bullock the most coveted of all cinema awards. Here we are, tissues at our sides, ready to watch. A bit of a tearjerker, it seems to me. Am I mistaken?
Well, Sandra Bullock is a bit hard in the film, so she's not exactly jerking the tears, although the story is both a sad and a happy one.
It's a real, as you say, feel-good Americana.
Yes, it made a big impression in the United States last year, making over $200 million at the box office, which for a Sandra Bullock film, that apparently was quite a record. Then, of course, she got nominated for Golden Globes and Oscars and won both.
Exactly. That's probably why most listeners will recognise the title of the film. She won the Oscar for the Best Female Protagonist.
She did. I'm not sure that the film would have travelled so far had she not won the award, because it's actually partly about American football, and I presume you would enjoy it because you're probably expert in that.
Not at all, Peter. I'm totally in the dark as to what The Blind Side is.
Well, I've seen the film and they give an explanation at the beginning, but I wouldn't like to go into an exam to try to explain what The Blind Side was. But it's a blocking technique in American football.
And does it really have to do with the story in the film?
It does insofar as the young man who's at the centre of the film, he's a biggish young man, the kind of gentle giant that people talk about, and he eventually finds that he is capable of playing football, and he's put with his size for the blind side.
Okay, let's start at the beginning. Will you tell us a little bit about the story?
Yes, it's about a young man who lives in Memphis, and his mother is a drug addict. He has a lot of siblings.
He's been enrolled in 7 different institutions, including a gap of 18 months around the age of 10, when he apparently didn't attend school at all.
And at the opening of the film, his father's trying to get one of his brothers into a Christian school because of his sport talent. But the coach sees the big man actually doing some baskets and pleads with the board to be Christian and let him into the school. He's not too good at studies at first.
I tell you, most kids with his background wouldn't come within 200 miles of this place.
But he gradually changes, and where Sandra Bullock and family come into it, and this is a true story, by the way, that they see him wandering the city on a cold night, going to the gym for shelter.
Who is that, Esther?
Big Mike.
What is he wearing? It's below freezing.
And they offer him a sofa.
Do you have any place to stay tonight? Don't you dare lie to me. Come on.
Was this a bad idea?
What's the big deal? It's just for one night. It is just for one night, right?
Then they offer him a bed and a room.
Find some time to figure out another bedroom for you.
This is mine?
Yes, sir.
Never had one before.
What, a room to yourself?
A bed.
And he becomes part of their family. And so it's a feel-good and a do-gooding film in a south of the United States Christian context.
You threaten my son. You threaten me.
There's a lot of bonding going on in the film, if I'm not mistaken, especially with the young boy.
Oh, yes, the young boy really enjoys having Michael as his brother.
Who's the big guy eating with your little brother?
His big brother.
And he actually helps him with the moves and with his exercise regime. And in fact, when the coaches eventually come to interview Michael for what college he's going to go to, the young boy goes in and makes certain demands, for instance, that he can run out with the team with the ball or toss up the ball, that kind of thing. So, yes, it's a very good family. They do a lot of good things. And because Sandra Bullock, as the mother, is really in charge and control of the family, she comes across a bit, somebody said, a cross between Erin Brockovich and, because they're in the South and Republicans, Sarah Palin.
One, two, three, four.
This teen is your family, Michael. When you look at him, you think of me, how you have my back. Are you going to protect your family, Michael?
Yes, ma'am.
You say here in your review that this family is, as you were just mentioning, a Christian family. Their children go to a Christian school. So there is a religious dimension behind what they do. What do you mean by that?
Well, they're motivated by, I suppose, gospel values, though we don't actually see them ever going to church, but they have that affiliation and that connection with the school. In fact, a number of, I suppose, anti-religious reviewers have looked down on the film because of this Christian context and the fact that it was very much supported by, I suppose, the American right and the American Christians in the South when it was released and were responsible for such success. But somebody else said, you know, that these people must be praised for the good that they do.
I think what you're doing is so great.
Even if you don't agree with them ideologically.
Hey, you're changing that boy's life.
No. He's changing mine.
You say here that something that struck me as well when we did the review about Invictus, that a lot of people, critics especially, are often put off by the overt presentation of goodness on screen. And this happens in this film as well.
Well, I suppose the mainstream Americans with their heart on their sleeve like it, but across the Atlantic, and especially if you come to the United Kingdom with stiff upper lip, they don't really approve of all this presentation of overt goodness. I think they'd like struggle and conflict better than happy endings.
Did you like the film, Peter?
I did. I think even some of the fellow reviewers here that wrote rather disparaging reviews in some ways then said it was irritatingly involving and watchable. So they had it both ways.
Michael's grades have improved enough that he can go out for spring football in March.
And now our friend Father Jim Brand explains that each and every one of us can and must work to discern the will of God, something we can do in many great and small ways.
Hello, it's Father Jim. God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put us to care for it. Gardening is one of my great hobbies. Spend a lot of time on my knees. Do all the plants at the college in Rome from seeds and cuttings. I love to touch my Mother Earth. There's a beautiful song, chapter 5 of the prophecy of Isaiah, about Israel being a vineyard. Let me sing to my friend the song of his love for his vineyard. My friend had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug the soil, cleared it of stones, and planted choice vines in it. And in the middle he built a tower. He dug a press there too. But he expected it to yield grapes, but sour grapes were all that it gave. So I ask you to judge between my vineyard and me. What could I have done for my vineyard that I haven't done? I expected it to yield grapes. Why did it yield sour grapes instead? Well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I'll take away its hedge for it to be grazed on and knock down its wall for it to be trampled on. I'll lay it waste, unpruned, undug, overgrown by the briar and the thorn. I will command the clouds to rain no rain on it. How disappointing for a gardener, when we do all we can. Now Israel is littered with stones, and to make it fertile it's taken centuries. First of all picking up the stones, then trying to water it, and then give it nourishment, and then planting. By the way, a vine needs good pruning, otherwise it will kill itself if it tried to bud on all its shoots. And our Lord said, if he's the vine and we're the branches, we need pruning, not to hurt us, but to produce more fruit. We've got roses in the garden. It's kind to a rose to prune it so that it doesn't exhaust itself. And we're all so gifted, we couldn't possibly flourish on all our gifts. One lifetime wouldn't be enough. In fact, if I didn't believe in something better, I'd like to believe in reincarnation. I'd love to come back for more. Be somebody else, do something else, fall in love deeper, learn more, visit other places. Because one lifetime isn't really enough, it seems, for life to the full. So before any politician went green, God is green. He planted a garden and there he asked us to look after it. And when you think of the violent history this earth has had, geology and astronomy are one of my hobbies. And when you think in the 4,500 million years, the history of the earth, oh, it had been crushed and remolded so many times. And it's taken all those millions of years for the earth to put down her larder. Larder of oil. And the sad thing is that the brothers and sisters of the earth, some have got there before the others and are raiding the larder. And eventually many of Mother Earth's resources will be used up. And many of our brothers and sisters won't even know that there was a larder. You think how precarious Mother Earth is. I believe the rivers are now in danger from pollution and other things. Some people travel miles and talk about global warming. From the very beginning, we have to remember that Mother Earth is the mother of all the living. And we need to share Mother's larder. Otherwise, we'd be in great trouble with the Lord, who gave us this earth for all to care for it. One of the rules of gardening is you only get out of Mother Earth what you put into it. So there is a theology of compost still to be written. That all our bits and pieces, instead of just being wasted, somehow need to be turned back to refresh Mother Earth, that poor thing can be exhausted just because some greedy people got there first. Ezekiel was talking about this. When people arrived at an oasis, first there, first serve. They're all butting each other out with their rumps, muddying the waters for those who come after them. The whole earth is a commonwealth. Let's be careful not to squander the wealth, but to make sure that what wealth there is common. Amen.
Laudetur Jesus Christus.